Turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 both state that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. And this morning and next week, we're going to see some examples of God's opposition to the proud. Today, we're going to be looking at an example of his opposition, which results in humility and a restoration. The next week, we're going to see a opposition by God that results in destruction of the proud. Now, pride has been called the original sin. Part of that is because in Ezekiel 28, Satan, who is the anointed cherub that covers, was found to be wicked and expelled from heaven because his heart became proud. Pride was the problem. In the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, not only did it include the enticements to her eyes, it looked pretty, the enticements to her flesh, it looked good for food, but there was also one toward pride, desirous to make one wise, to make her like God. And pride was part of the temptation there. The Apostle John calls that area of temptation the boastful pride of life, 1 John 2:16. Pride is a root of many other kinds of sins: arrogance, boasting, foolishness, stubbornness, jealousy, strife, ungratefulness, hard-heartedness. They all have a root in pride. And there are many strong warnings about it throughout the Scripture. Proverbs tells us that a man's pride will bring him low. It will dishonor him. In fact, it will destroy him. Proverbs 11, 2, 16, 18, 29, 3. And then 16, 5, it says, those who are proud in heart are an abomination to the Lord. That's why he opposes them. It's an abomination. Pride also brings about its own destruction because wisdom and pride just don't go well together. As one person quipped, as the chest swells, the brain and the heart shrink. They don't work so well. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified in speaking. It includes that pride is one of the things she hates. But pride is the common condition of man, and we all have it to one degree or another. Someone said, pride hides a man's faults to himself, but it magnifies them to everybody else. We can see it, but we just don't see it in ourselves. The proud will take pride in even small things, things that really amount to little or nothing. And often people even choose their goals to coincide with some area that they can do well in just to improve their importance. They won't do that because they can't do it well, but I'll do this. In contrast to the proud are the humble. The humble have more honor. Now, part of that is because of humility, because of honor, we're more careful, or strive to be more careful. One reason is we know that at some point we'll probably have to eat our words. But if you're humble, it's okay. We know it's not fattening. Yeah, it wasn't a very good joke, was it? Now, there are those who have even accomplished something great, and they take no pride in it. It's just simply, this is what I've done, and they make sure that God is gained, given the glory, and those others who are around, they're the ones they point to. That's really what we should strive to be. Our study today in Daniel 4 is going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had many reasons to be proud as a man because he accomplished many things, many great things. And yet his pride became his downfall. As a young man, Nebuchadnezzar had been a successful general. He conquered many other kingdoms. As his empire became secure and prosperous, he turned to the building of Babylon, and it became one of the great cities of the ancient world. Several of the buildings within it were actually covered in gold. It was bright, shiny, magnificent. He had built there what were called the Hanging Gardens. They were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a large terrace structure, and it accommodated many levels of trees and plants, and they would hang over the walls, hence the Hanging Gardens. But an engineering marvel because it was built in a desert. They had to get the water from the river. He invented a pump to get it up, and then it's made out of brick. Water running over brick tends to erode brick. He had to come up with a system that could water his plants and not destroy his building. A complete marvel. There are many other things Nebuchadnezzar could be rightly proud of from a human perspective, but Daniel had already told him back in Daniel 2 that his kingdom, his power, his strength, his glory were gifts from God, the God of heaven. But Nebuchadnezzar's pride resisted that. He did not give praise to the glory of God, to whom it was due. Instead, he took it to himself. In our study of Daniel so far, we have seen that God has been extremely long-suffering and patient with Nebuchadnezzar, because that's one of his characteristics. In fact, 2 Peter tells us we should regard the patience of the Lord as our salvation. If God had not been patient with us, where would we, any of us, be right now? We'd be condemned and in hell. But God is patient with us. Even after becoming believers, he is patient with us, conforming to the image of his Son, but over a long period of time. He is patient with us and forgiving. As far back as 2 Kings 20, the prophet Isaiah had revealed that Babylon would arise and eventually it would conquer Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was simply the means to that end. Nothing really that special about him. God had said it long beforehand. Remember, he had warned the nation of Israel back in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that if the nation would follow him, they'd be blessed. But if they did not, there would be curses. Among those curses was going to be eventually deportation. Babylon was the fulfillment of it for the nation of Judah. Now, God showed much patience with Nebuchadnezzar, and let me just point out some of these things about him. Now, he was a pagan king, and as a pagan king, he believed in a pantheon of gods, and he followed the many rituals of those false religions. Now, God's patience with other people in those situations necessarily wasn't very long. It would be a message to repent, and then that's it. That was over with. But Nebuchadnezzar, he kept extending patience. To his pagan mind, Nebuchadnezzar would believe that his gods enabled him to conquer other nations, and so his gods were more powerful than the gods of the nations that he conquered. He got his first introduction to there was something different about the Jewish God when he had captured Jerusalem and brought some of the young men and women to Babylon to be servants. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And in chapter 1, we've already looked at that. Nebuchadnezzar may not have known about their dietary laws and their faithfulness and being obedient to the Lord, but he did find out this when he examined them. These four Jewish youths were 10 times better in their wisdom than all the magicians and conjurers in his realm. Young men, probably late 18, 19, 20, 21, somewhere in that range, and better equipped, more intelligent, greater wisdom than all the trained men he had had serving them for years. How in the world did you explain that? That was the first introduction he had to them. Well, that was quite an accomplishment at the end of the king's service. In Daniel 2, we find the Lord revealed a dream to him. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to find out what it meant, and he gathered all of his wise men, and they could not tell him the dream or its interpretation. And the whole thing is a setup in a contest of gods. He did not trust his wise men, so he said, "You must tell me what the dream is first, and then the interpretation." And they could not do it. Now remember, their power is always the gods that are behind them. Their demonic and occultic practices were supposed to let them know things that other humans could not. And they couldn't, nothing happened. They could not do it until he ran into Daniel. And Daniel came in, and his God not only revealed the dream, but also the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of that, understood that Daniel's God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. There is something different about this Jewish God. Now, Daniel also told him that this God was the one that had given his kingdom, power, strength, and glory, but Nebuchadnezzar did not take that truth to heart. He still held to his belief in many gods, though he simply acknowledged the God of Israel as one of the superior gods. In our study of Daniel 3, a couple weeks ago, we found that Nebuchadnezzar set up an image. He commanded all of his government officials to come and bow down before this image and worship it. There are elements of a political thing going on and a religious thing going on. And it became a religious test between the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the gods of Nebuchadnezzar when he escalated it in the test. Remember that those three would not bow down to it. So he challenged them and then gave them this warning. Either you bow down to this image and worship it, or you're going to be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you from my hand? Now you have a contest of gods. And you remember their response. Our God is able, but even if he chooses not to do so, we will not bow down to your image. We will still obey our God. Of course, he was mad. He throws them in, and the miracles that took place there forced Nebuchadnezzar's hand. There were quite a few miracles. The fire, it killed the executioners. They died immediately. The fire burned off the ropes that they had been tied with. Let's go back one. The miracles of there was somebody else in there. Now, he described it as a divine being, a son of the gods. And that divine being protected them so much so that there was no smell of smoke in their clothes. Their flesh was not harmed. Their clothes were not damaged. There was not even singed hair. Nothing. And at that, Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed them as servants of the Most High God, and that it was right for them to defy his command in order to worship only their God. So now we see that Nebuchadnezzar knew that the God of Israel is a unique God, a supreme God, and yet he's still not ready yet to yield to the Lord as the only sovereign God. That is what happens in chapter 4. All the way through this is God's long-suffering patience on this man. Now, this chapter is given in the form of a decree. It's an official proclamation. And in the middle of it is the story of what happened. And it begins with a salutation and the king's reasons for making this proclamation. So Daniel chapter 4, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, the universal language used in the salutation is hyperbole of the extent of the proclamation. It's going from the king to the farthest reach of his kingdom and beyond. Obviously, the king doesn't have authority outside of his kingdom. Obviously, his kingdom doesn't encompass the entire planet. But the decree is a declaration of what God has done for him, not an edict of what other people have to do. There are no commands in it. It is simply him telling, basically, it's a testimony of what God had done for him. And that gives it value outside the Babylonian kingdom. So it is appropriate for it to be mentioned here to everyone. To wherever this may go, let it be declared. And let's face it, wherever the Bible has gone, this story is declared. Now, it was common in the ancient world to include an expression of a wish for peace and a greeting. The king does so here. In fact, that's still the common greeting among Jews today. Shalom means peace. Nebuchadnezzar then gives his purpose. This is why he's making this proclamation. He wants to tell them about the great signs, the mighty wonders the Most High God has done for him. This is the God of Daniel, the sovereign God who has an everlasting kingdom and a dominion that extends from generation to generation. Now, that admission would have caught the ear of everyone who heard it. Why? Because those are qualities, this qualities of eternity, the quality of a sovereignty, that are beyond the characteristics of any of the Babylonian gods. This is a different kind of God. Now, remember, the pagan kings typically believed that their power, their success, was due to their god or gods. And that's why they worshiped them. That's why they wanted other people to worship them. And Nebuchadnezzar had been no different. But now he is proclaiming that his own dominion is solely due to the Most High God, the God of Daniel. Remember, the God of Israel should have been a lesser God since he had conquered them. This is radically different. This is a rejection of the power of the Babylonian gods in favor of the God of the Jews. a radical proclamation that would have gotten the attention of everybody who heard it, and the king wanted everyone to hear it. And the people want to know, what were these things that happened? What great signs happened? What mighty wonders that you would change this radically? Well, the story begins in verse 4. He describes the situation and the event that began God's intervention into his life personally. Verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream that made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. So it was something that kept on going. Basically, he's just simply enjoying the fruits of his position. He's relaxing his royal palace, which is described as a beautiful place. He describes himself as flourishing. Comes from where it means to be green or grow luxuriant. He's lying on his bed. He sees a vision. And now his mind keeps alarming him. He is frightened to the point that he has to take action immediately. Verse 6. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in. I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Now you might think he might have learned back from Daniel chapter 2 is these guys can't do this. But let's face it, he's not asking them to reveal the dream to him first this time, so maybe he figures, hey, they can get it right. They don't have to do too much. They just tell me what it means. But they fail. He tells them the dream, but they fail again in being able to do so. Now remember that the failure is not just a personal one for them. This is a failure of all their religious practice, their cultic things, and the false gods that's behind all that. That's important. It's a test of gods. These people failed because their gods are not able. And this element of the story discredits those gods, and it sets the contrast for what's going to happen by Daniel's God. Verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I relayed the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now, apparently, Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel by his Hebrew name, and that seems to be normal for him. But he uses the Babylonian name, because this proclamation is going to go everywhere in the kingdom, and most of them only know him by his Babylonian name, his official title name. Now, there's a religious significance to these names, and so the king calling him Daniel is also significant. Daniel means, God is my judge. And the king would have used that name out of respect for Daniel's God. Remember, he already come to understand that Daniel's God was a great God. And so there's respect given to him, even by using Daniel's Hebrew name. The name Belteshazzar means Bel protects his life, related to Bel, a Babylonian god that had been important to the king. Now, the king addresses Daniel by his title as chief of the magicians. Now, recall that Daniel had been promoted to the prefect over all the wise men back in Daniel 2. That was after he had revealed the dream and interpreted it for him. Now, the term magician is related to the use of a stylus or pen, so it's probably more related to being a scribe or a scholar, not one who does, you know, as we use the word magic tricks or something. The king also affirms he knows that a divine spirit dwells in Daniel, and so that no mystery would baffle him. On that basis, he asked Daniel to interpret the dream, and so he begins the description of this vision that he had. Verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Now, that's the first part of the vision. And let's face it, that part is pleasant. Just reading it, it sounds pleasant, right? The king's considering trees, and in the ancient world, trees were often symbolic of great kings. But even if he didn't consider it that way, let's face it, a large growing tree, all the beasts are under it and dwelling, the birds are in it. It's just very pleasant. It's nice. That's not the part that disturbed him. It's the next part. Look at verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, lest the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whom he wishes, sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, as much as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Well, it's no wonder he's alarmed. That just sounds like a scary dream, even without knowing what it's about. All right, this beautiful tree, and it's chopped down. All the animals were feeding under it, and they flee. And then whatever this represents goes from a man and treated as an animal. It doesn't sound very good. Some sort of divine judgment. The purpose is further explained by the holy ones. It's so that the living will know the Most High is sovereign over the affairs of men, and he bestows it on the realm, it says, to the lowliest of men. Now that may have caused Nebuchadnezzar to start thinking already that it had something to do with him, because the lowliest of men fit the description of his father. Nabopolassar had been such a lowly man. He was not of royal birth, and yet he had been exalted to become king of Babylon. Nabopolassar's own description of himself was that he was a son of a nobody, that he was the insignificant who among men was not visible. He called himself the weak, the feeble. Well, after recounting the dream, Nebuchadnezzar again states that none of the wise men could interpret the dream, but he believed Daniel could because Daniel had a spirit of the holy gods in him. Now, whether at this point the king meant that as a reference to Daniel's god Elohim, which, by the way, is plural, or from his own polytheistic beliefs is unclear. Well, Daniel becomes disturbed himself, Daniel 4:19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while at his thoughts, alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Daniel is stunned by this dream, and he feels the same way as Nebuchadnezzar. The alarm must have been visible on his face because the king then has to encourage him. Tell me the dream. Interpret it. Don't be afraid to do so. And yet we find that Daniel prefaces his remarks with really what could only be called compassion. If only this was for your adversaries and not for you, to your enemies and not for you. Daniel has an actual compassion for this king. Now, by this time, he may have been serving this king for many, many years and knew him well. There's a personal relationship of some sort. He is compassionate. But then he begins the interpretation, and no wonder Daniel is disturbed. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, your majesty has become great and reached the sky and your dominion to the end of the earth. Now the first part is symbolic. It's the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, the spread of his kingdom. It's the second part that's disturbing. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. and let him share with the beast the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, you be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of the heaven. Seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, the command, it was command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a watcher descend from heaven, and he pronounced what the tree would be done to the tree. Daniel makes it clear this was a decree from the Most High God. The means of communication were these watchers or the angels. What is the decree? Nebuchadnezzar would become insane. He's going to dwell with animals for seven periods of time until he finally would recognize the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. Now, the length of time of seven periods is uncertain, commonly thought to be 7 years, but it could be some other specific time. The hope in the interpretation, though, is that the stump is left. There will be a future sanity restored to him. His kingdom would be returned after he recognized heaven's rule. Man, in his pride, often thinks he's in control, but he is not. Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn it is the God in the heavens that's in control over the affairs of men. Now, Daniel concludes his interpretation with a plea for the king, repent from your sins, repent from your iniquity, demonstrate that with the fruit of doing righteousness, showing mercy to the poor. Now, this was to delay the judgment, allow your prosperity to continue. It was going to come, but let's delay it as long as possible. Well, apparently the king did heed the warning for a while, but pride has this nasty habit. It keeps coming back. Look at verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. In the midst of his boasting, while he was still speaking it and claiming his own glory, God's judgment fell on him. And Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted with something that's called zoanthropika. It means he thought he was an animal. And all the details of pronouncement then came true. He ate grass like a cow. He lived out in the pasture. His hair grew long, and his nails became very thick. This is something that does occur on rare occasions now, and those who are afflicted by it actually have the same kinds of things. Their hair starts growing real long, and their nails get thicker and thicker, and they become more like claws. Now, the rest of the dream was also fulfilled, though. You see, it would probably have been normal for such an insane king to have just been eliminated. No one wants to say, when someone from another country comes to visit, and I want to see your king, and say, well, he's out in the back pasture. Kill him, and someone else comes in. But it's apparent that for whatever the period of time is here, he's actually cared for. They care for an insane king. And he's still king.
It's reported that Nebuchadnezzar's name disappears from historical and governmental records of Babylon for a period of about 4 years. And then, for a brief time, they reappear again just before his death.
434 tells us Nebuchadnezzar's response and what happened. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What hast thou done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out.
And surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That is quite an end. At the end of these 7 periods of time, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he regains his sanity. His understanding comes back. He finally recognizes the truth that it is God. The God of the heavens is the sovereign one. It is not man. And that God, the sovereign God, the God of the heavens, the God of Daniel, is the one that restored Nebuchadnezzar as king after this period of insanity. He had been completely humbled. And his response, he blessed the Most High with praise, honor, and exaltation, the King of heaven, saying, "All his works are true. His ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride." There's a lot of conclusions that can be brought out of this, but let me give a few. And first, a word to the proud. This would be especially those that are in some position of high authority, whether that be in government or business, or you just think it's a high position. It may not be, but people think it is. Be careful about defying God. Psalm 2:4 tells us that God's response to you is that he who sits in the heaven laughs. He, the Lord, scoffs at them. That's his attitude towards you when you're proud. He laughs at you and he scoffs at you. Whatever you have, the position, the power, the fame, wealth, health, it all comes as a gift from God. And it can be taken away a lot easier than you gained it. It can be gone in a moment. Psalm 73 even points out, if you manage to make it to your grave fat, and there are those who are evil that do that, they die and everything seems like it went very well. Psalm 73 still points out, you're dead and you will face judgment and it will not go well for you. It is a foolish thing to suffer for eternity because of present pride. Be careful. If you're proud, God will humble you. If not here on this earth because he is long-suffering with you, it certainly will be when you stand before him in judgment. There will be no proud people before him. God was patient with Nebuchadnezzar. Even the judgments against him that made him insane for 7 periods of time were designed as a means to humble him, to make him recognize who God really was. I'm not going to be surprised if I meet him in heaven. I think it's a very good possibility we will meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Romans 2:4 tells the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience should bring people to repentance. Sadly, most people remain stubborn in their pride. For some, God will be long-suffering. He will increase the pressure to bring about repentance, even as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. But there is no promise the Lord's going to do that with everyone. With many people, he simply stays his hand. In fact, Romans chapter 1 is a continuing descent of people pursued this sin, and God, the word is there, he removed his hand. He pulled his hand back, and he let them just continue on their way. They got worse, he pulled his hand back farther. They got worse, he pulled his hand back even farther until they had depraved minds. There was no possibility. don't assume on God's kindness. He may be long-suffering with you. He may treat you like Nebuchadnezzar, bring many things to bear to make you humble, but he may just say, you're on your own, in which case you will continually descend down into worse and worse sin, and you'll bear the consequence of that in eternity. In either case, it's better to repent and yield to pursue the Lord sooner rather than later. If you're not a Christian, it's time to turn from your pride and self-righteousness and accept the facts. There is salvation, no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except before him. All humans stand guilty and are condemned by their own sin, and no human can justify themselves before a holy God. They must have someone who paid the price, and that's only the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know the Lord, if you do not know that heaven is your destiny, that if you died today, you'd be with him, then stay after the service, talk with myself or any of our church leaders. We'd be happy to share with you how you can place your faith in Christ and know, not a wish, but know that you have eternal life. That's what 1 John 5:13 tells us. You can know you have eternal life. If you are a Christian, then walk humbly with God. How do you do that? Basically, it comes down to obedience. Don't let pride creep up and hinder your relationship with him or damage your relationship with other believers. We saw in our study in Daniel 3 last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they humbled themselves to the Lord by being obedient to the commands they knew, and they were firm in those, regardless of the consequence they're going to be thrown into this fire. They believed the Lord, they trusted the Lord, they knew he was able, and they left their future completely in the Lord's hands. That's how we're humble before the Lord as well. Understand his commands, understand his promises, and follow them. Let him take care of the consequences. Place your trust in the Lord instead of leaning on your own understanding. Let him direct your paths, even as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us. Do not exalt yourself. Let the Lord do that in his own way, in his own timing.